Now to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 21. Last time we saw our Savior having a confrontation with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders of his day. This was not the first time he came into conflict with them. Well, this was not the first, and neither will it be the last. As time goes on, he will have further and further conflict with them. And the conflict last time was regarding the Sabbath day, that day of rest, a day that was meant to be a day of worship, set apart unto the Lord. And this time we will see further conflict regarding the Sabbath day. But we'll also continue on and look at verses 15 through 21. Most of this is taken up from a quote from Isaiah 42, which we had just read. And the quote, Matthew brings out the quote, due to how our Savior responds to these Pharisees, how he reacts to the conflict. Our Savior, he withdraws. And as he withdraws, Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, and yet we will push into it further. It'd be possible to take these as separate texts and preach a sermon on 9 through 14. And we could probably do a series of sermons on the Sabbath day and the necessity of good works and mercy on the Sabbath day. And you could do a long series of sermons on 15 through 21 on who Jesus Christ is, on who the bruised reeds are, the smoking flax that Christ will not quench, speaking about his tenderness and kindness. But when you take it all together, to understand Matthew, what is he trying to bring out here in these two sections? Hear now the word of the living God, Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 9. He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Let's ask the Lord's blessing now upon the preaching of his word. O Father, as we come to your word, a word that you have inspired by your Spirit, we are astounded at the depths of it. O Lord, we do not have the time to plumb all that is here. Lord, we are thankful that you have given us your word and that it is sufficient to lead us in the way of life. And Lord, we pray that we would give our hearts and give our minds to it now in this time. That as your word goes forth, we would find that it is true of us, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. Satisfy our souls with greater knowledge of Christ and make us like him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. very often, one person's mistake becomes another person's learning opportunity. If you want to do well at business, you have to be able to learn from other people's mistakes. It's not a good thing when a large corporation collapses. Usually there are great economic waves felt throughout. Even if you didn't work for it, it changes the scenery. And yet, when something like a business collapses, those who are wise, they step in and they begin to investigate. Why did this happen? Things were going so well. They were making lots of money. The profits were great. And now it's a ruin. How did something go from being a profitable business to being a catastrophe overnight? And wise businessmen will investigate to see what went wrong, not so that they can gloat, not so that they can boast over another person's failure. There are some people that have vain curiosities that whenever there's a crash or an accident, they just want to peer in, as it were, to get some joy out of another man's misery. But the wise person, he does not do it just out of some vain curiosity. But when he sees one person fail, he investigates so that he might learn, knowing that he himself is a man similar, that he is nothing but flesh, that he is prone to mistakes. When he sees another man's failure, he steps in and begins to investigate what went wrong in the hopes that he won't make that same mistake as well. And as we look at our text here, we have two servants. We have the servant Israel and we have the servant Jesus Christ. One, we will see, is the true servant. I'm assuming you know who that is. One is the true servant, the faithful servant, who succeeds at his mission. And the other is the failed servant, the one who was given a mission to take the news of salvation, that the Lord Yahweh, He is the God of the Exodus, He is gracious and compassionate, He has come to save a people, that this knowledge was meant to go to the nations, and this knowledge was entrusted to Israel, and they were given a task to proclaim this news. But they utterly failed at it. And as we look here at their incident here on the Sabbath day, a day of worship, as it were, a day of evangelism, the day when God met with His people and people would be converted. Rather than having the news go forth, they are devouring and eating one another. They are the failed servant. And this will come out all the more when we look at the second part, verses 15 through 21, as Matthew quotes from Isaiah. As I mentioned, he quotes from that first servant song, and he says it applies to Christ. Christ is the true and faithful servant. And as a true and faithful servant, as king and head of the church, his mission will succeed. And we come here to look at the failures of Israel, not to gloat, not to be like, aha, we are so much better now. But we come to search our own hearts, to see the ways in which they failed, to look and see if maybe we're doing something similar, something like what they are doing. And to put it off, to put that sin to death so that we would not be a failed servant, that failed Israel, who was meant to be a light to those around them, but instead was filled with utter darkness. If we see something of their sin in us, that we would put it to death so that we would be a light, just as Christ is the true light to those around us. As we look at this text, a very simple point will come to us. That although Israel failed at her mission, Christ will succeed. Although Israel failed at her mission, Christ will succeed. As I mentioned, verses 9 through 14, we will consider the failed servant, Israel. And then through the rest of the text, we will consider the true servant, Christ. It will cause us to examine ourselves, but also to find hope. That although we still wrestle with sin, although we are not as bright, as glowing as we ought to be to those around us, Christ, as a faithful and true servant, His church will succeed. As we go in the world around us, as we are often grieved at the state of the church, our trust and our hope must be placed in Him. As we trust in Him more, considering that He will not fail because He's anointed with the Spirit, He is the Christ, we should then go forth with boldness and confidence. Look with me now here at verses 9 through 14 as we consider the failed servant. I said just look now at verses 9 through 14, but actually, go with me and look now at Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42, we'll spend a little time there. Because as we look at Israel as the failed servant, in order to see Israel as the failed servant, we must understand what Matthew is doing with this quotation. As we've gone through Matthew's gospel, he has again and again quoted from the Old Testament. Anyone who would oppose the Old Testament to the New Testament does not know their Bible. It's a simple fact. If you think that somehow that these two books contradict each other, you have not read your New Testament rightly. Matthew quotes it, Christ quotes it, all the apostles quote from the Old Testament, and they do not do it to contradict it, but to show that Christ is the fulfillment of them. There is a change from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant, but there is no contradiction whatsoever. It is a progression. And as Matthew has quoted and used the Old Testament again and again, he has very frequently used the prophet Isaiah. I believe it's the first fulfillment quote that he has. Matthew has all these allusions, but he has this very special phrase, and thus it was to fulfill what was written by such and such, and fill in the quote. He has this word fulfill that occurs many times, and the first time, I believe, if my memory serves me right, is in the naming of Christ. What is the name of our Savior? His name is Jesus. And why was his name Jesus? Because he will save his people from his sins. And then he goes and quotes from Isaiah. And he quotes from Isaiah saying that his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us. And there, as soon as he quotes from there, we realize that something else is going on, because Joseph is supposed to name Christ Jesus, but then he says this fulfills what Isaiah said, that his name will be Emmanuel. And we're meant to think through it. And again, he goes and quotes from Isaiah multiple times. When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, it's a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, that he would come as that prophet preparing the way of the Lord. And later at Christ's baptism itself, there's an allusion to Isaiah 42. We'll look at that further on. And when Christ finishes the introduction, there's another quote from Isaiah chapter 9 that the Gentiles, these northern tribes, that light would go unto them. The prophet Isaiah just runs through the entirety of Matthew's gospel. In fact, the last section that we looked at, chapters 5 through 9, there was the Sermon on the Mount, and then there was the healing ministry of our Lord. There was, in the healing ministry of our Lord, chapters 8 and 9, one fulfillment quote. And guess what book, what prophet was quoted there? The prophet Isaiah. And that time, in chapter 8, verse 17, after our Savior heals Peter's mother-in-law, this was to fulfill from Isaiah 53. That our Savior would bear our sicknesses. And again, as we looked there, we saw that Matthew, as he used the Old Testament, there was a surface level, our Savior healing people, pointing to a fulfillment of Scripture, but we were meant to take the prophet Isaiah and bring it back to the New Testament. There in chapter 8, he quotes the last of the servant songs, Isaiah 53. And now, this time, he quotes from the first of the servant songs, Isaiah 42. If you look with me here at chapter 42, and if we actually go back one more chapter, the chapter 41, look at chapter 41 of Isaiah, verses 8 through 10. The question is, who is this servant? It's a servant song, but who is it meant to be? Well, in the original context, it was meant to be Israel. Look at 41, verses 8 through 10. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, the offspring of Abraham, my friend, you whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Notice there, who is the servant? The servant in that context is clearly the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham. Israel was meant to be the servant here. And many commentators, when they come to Isaiah 42, understand that this psalm, or not the psalm, this prophecy in its original context would have been about the nation of Israel. In fact, the Greek translation of the Hebrew translates verse 1 this way. It actually inserts the names of Israel and Jacob. It says, Jacob is my servant. I will lay hold of him. Israel is my chosen. My soul has accepted him. This song was clearly understood to be about the nation of Israel. And yet, although it was meant to be about the nation of Israel, if you get to the end of chapter 42, you realize that there is a problem with this servant. Look at 42, verse 18. It says this, hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as the servant of the Lord? And you can go read it on there. This is a description of what the nations are. The nations were in blindness and darkness, and the servant is chosen, the nation of Israel is chosen to go to these people and to bring light. But although they were chosen to go bring light, as the prophecy goes on, it turns out they have failed. They themselves need someone to bring light unto them. They themselves are in darkness. And as they are in darkness, there is no hope of them bringing salvation to another. And eventually, in the second servant song, if you go on to Isaiah chapter 49, there we get another account of the servant. And yet this time, the servant is not sent to the nation, but he is sent to the nation of Israel itself. Isaiah 49, verse 1 and following, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother, he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me like a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant.'" Now listen to this. "To be my servant." And then he goes on to say this. "To bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength." And not only does he go to bring Jacob back, to go bring the nation of Israel back, he will go and save the nations. Verse 6 and following, he says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." The servant was meant to be the nation, but the nation failed. The nation was filled with sin. The nation ultimately was filled with idolatry and had turned from the Lord, her God. And so a new servant was needed. And this new servant, we'll see in a moment, is ultimately Jesus Christ. This is how Matthew applies it. Go back now with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 here, he quotes here in verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And he goes and he quotes from Isaiah 42. And what was it? Well, it was this simple thing that Christ has this conflict with the Pharisees on the Lord's day, or on the Sabbath day. And as he has this conflict, rather than have this full-blown argument with them, and get into, as it were, a head-to-toe conflict with them, he heals the man, but then he withdraws from them. Verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make himself known." Verses 15 and 16 are what triggers Matthew's use of the fulfillment quote. And you can go and read in 42, it says, "He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." But notice what Matthew is doing. He is taking a text that was meant to be about the nation, and he's applying it to Jesus Christ. He's saying, who is the true servant? This man. This man here who does not quarrel, who goes and does good, who heals those who are broken in spirit, who is truly anointed, this one is the true servant. This one is the one who will bring light to the nations. But at the same time, as he's pointing on the Christ and saying, this is the true servant, he is also implicitly saying, Israel is the failed servant. Israel was meant to be the one to do this, but a new servant was needed. So as he, in one sense, will consider later on that Christ is a true servant, as Matthew goes and says that, he is implicitly saying that Israel is the failed servant. And for our sakes, let's look at verses 9 through 14 and consider how Israel failed. Next week, we'll get even more of their failure. Their failure will reach a climactic point. And they will commit that great sin. They will commit blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Note that this prophecy of Isaiah 42, it continues on not merely from what came before, but what came after. The fact that Christ here, it says, is, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, I will put my spirit upon him." The spirit being upon Christ is what leads to the next section and the great sin there. If we read further on in Isaiah 42, it speaks about Israel being plundered and being spoiled. And what will Christ do? He will come to rescue those who are plundered and spoiled next week. Their sin we'll consider more next week, but let's look now at these verses, 9 through 14. What was it about Israel that made them into a failed servant? And as we look at their failure, we don't want to gloat, but we ought to examine our own hearts so we might see where we might be walking in failure as well. The first and obvious failure of Israel is that they set a trap for Jesus Christ. here was their Messiah. Isaiah 40, it spoke about John the Baptist coming, and John would pronounce that the Lord himself was about ready to appear, and the Lord appeared. Christ came, and as Christ came, many received him. He freely, as we considered last time, he freely preached himself. He offered himself unto those who were heavy laden, just as the prophet Isaiah said he would in chapter 55. He freely offered himself, but these men rejected him. Not only did they reject him, not only were they neutral towards him, they were antagonistic towards him. They could not stand that he was becoming popular, that people were going to him, and they set a trap for the Son of God. And the context is here is Christ enters in on through their synagogue, the place of teaching. He was very frequently in their synagogues. And he comes there, and they are now going to ask him a question. They ask him this question: is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Children, you might have been told, I might be contradicting some people in your lives, but you might have been told that there is no such thing as a bad question. That is not true. There are plenty of bad questions in life. If your teacher tells you something and you ask a question that essentially exposes the fact that you've been daydreaming for the past 5 minutes, that's a bad question. But not only are there bad questions, there is actually such things as evil questions. And what we have here is not merely a bad question, but an evil question. This is not a question about curiosity, about trying to learn and explore about the world. Those are good questions. We encourage those. Your teachers want you to ask good questions where you learn more. But what these men are doing, they're not merely asking a bad question. They're asking an evil question. They are asking a question in order to trap Jesus Christ. Maybe you know someone who asks evil questions. Maybe you're someone who asks evil questions, or you're trying to prod into things, to trying to find information to catch someone. And here that's what the Pharisees are doing. They don't want to actually know if it's right or not to heal on the Sabbath day. They've made up their minds. They know that what they want Christ to do is wrong, and they set a trap for him. They bring a man who has this withered hand, and they say, "Can you do good unto him?" And they have these laws that say, you probably shouldn't do it. Maybe if he's about ready to drop dead, you can do good for him. But I don't know. Let him go. Let him wait for tomorrow to be relieved from this. And they set a trap for him. And here's the interesting thing about their trap. The only way that this trap makes any sense is that they believe that Jesus Christ has the power to work miracles. You think about this. This trap wouldn't work for any of us in this room, because no one here assumes that you can work miracles. For this trap to work, they believe that Jesus has the power to heal this man by a word. They believe that Christ is somehow anointed of God, that he has the strength and power to do miraculous things, and rather than bow down to him and worship him, rather than seek to learn from him, they want to trap him. This here is the blindness of that failed servant. They see Christ. Christ freely offers them to him. Christ demonstrates his power, that he is like no other man. And their response is, let's find something to accuse him with. We are sick of him. We don't like how he's becoming popular. Let's get something that we can take to court and silence him. This here is the first way that Israel has failed. They have rejected their own Messiah. They have rejected their own God. Not merely rejected him, the rejection turns into hostility towards him. And this here is the ultimate root. And from this root, all sorts of nasty fruit begin to spring up. Not only do they reject Christ, but in the rejection of Christ, they become hostile to their fellow man. They begin to use their fellow a neighbor, as it were. Here is a man, verse 10. And a man was there with a withered hand. Here's a man who is suffering. We don't know exactly what his condition is, other than he could not use one of his hands. How long he had his condition, it doesn't say. But I imagine for yourself, if you one day woke up and you couldn't use one of your hands, life would suddenly get a whole lot more complicated for you. There's many jobs you can get these days if you still only have one hand. You can sort of type away on a keyboard a little bit, not very quickly or fast, but you could still do some sort of work. In a culture that was mostly made up of manual labor, if you lose one hand, how are you going to provide daily bread for yourself? How are you going to be able to provide for your family? If one hand can do absolutely nothing, maybe it's even his good hand, his strong hand. Here's a man who is in need of help. And rather than showing pity or compassion on him, or rather than gathering the man to give him some, as it were, an offering, to give him some contributions for the difficult situation they're in, They show no concern for him except for the possibility of trapping Jesus Christ in him. And not only does their disgrace and dishonoring of this man simply come into their using of this man, but they also reveal the depths of their heart, that they are a people obsessed with their traditions, a people obsessed with their own possessions. Christ puts a very pointed question to them. They ask him a question, and he asks them an honest, searching question. They ask, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And then he says to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath day, will not take hold of it and lift it out?" There appears to be some regulations that would provide conditions where, according to Jewish customs, these laws that they made up and that were just burdens to the people, and some of the laws that they made up, there was conditions where you could rescue one of your sheep if it fell in a pit. But then there's also just a more personal question. How many people, if their sheep fell in the pit and they were out in the country and no one else was around to see their Sabbath breaking, would not quickly just pull the animal out, saving the animal, sparing the animal from misery? And they could see, as it were, an irrational, dumb sheep suffering in a pit and have more compassion for this animal and pull it out than for this man whose hand was withered up. They had no compassion for them. They loved the dumb animal more than the creature made in God's image. And Christ goes on and says in verse 12, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep?" This is actually the third time that Christ has highlighted that God values human life more than animal life. We saw in the Sermon on the Mount, we are not to worry. And why are we not to worry? Well, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And when the disciples are being given instructions on how to go out and preach the gospel, and they're told that there's hostility that will come their way, they're still to preach and not to fear man. And why? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. The third time, Christ mentions that humans are of greater value than animals. And here, these men who are meant to go and bring the gospel to all these lost human beings so love their own animals more than their neighbor. They're also extremely far from the heart of God himself. Let's go back to Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah, the beginning of chapter 40, it begins with comfort, comfort my people. It begins with the prophecy of John the Baptist coming to proclaim good news. And then it gives this description of the Lord. Isaiah, there's two verses, Isaiah 40, verses 10 and 11. "Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young." This is who God is like. God who creates the world. God who has all power, who should be glorified by all creatures. When he sees his own people going astray, as we saw with Christ in chapter 9, this is God's heart to his own people. He is like the good shepherd that sees his people straying, that takes the lambs of humanity and puts them into his own bosom and carries them. These men, who were meant to be the shepherds of Israel, to care for the flock of Israel, they had no care. They did not understand the heart of God. They did not understand the Father's love for his people, that he was a good shepherd that tenderly cared for them. This was the failure of Israel. They rejected Christ. They spurned those in the image of God. And not only that, their hypocrisy comes even out more as they profane the Sabbath day. They try to catch Christ by profaning the Sabbath day. But who are the true profaners of this day? Well, look here at verse 14. "But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. And conspired against him how to destroy him." They thought it would be wrong to heal a man on the Sabbath, but apparently it's not wrong to plot murder on the Lord's Day. You can't go do good unto people, but you can plot their demise. And this was the depths of their hypocrisy. Christ would be in trouble if he tried to do good But they, on the other hand, they can go gather, they can make a council, form it together, not to give life, but in order to take life. They profaned the Lord's Day. In one sense, we don't have time for it, but you could go look at Isaiah chapter 1. The Lord, He does not like solemn assembly and iniquity. The Israel, they would gather together, but they murdered each other. And then they would get together on the Lord's Day and pretend that they truly worshipped the Lord. This was their hypocrisy. This is why they were a failed servant. And more reasons could be listed. We'll see more next time. And as they are a failed servant, they failed in their mission. Go back to Isaiah. We won't go there, but you can go back to Isaiah 42, 5 through 7, those 1 through 4. Israel was meant to be a light to those around them. And they weren't. They failed to be a light because they were too busy rejecting their Messiah, too busy spurning one another, too busy profaning the Sabbath day. What are we like? Are we at all like this? I'm assuming that there is no one here trying to set a trap for Jesus Christ. I hope we are far beyond that. But do we have still the spirit of the Pharisees, a fault-finding spirit? This isn't the first time we've seen the fault-finding spirits being brought out. They complained about the preaching of Jesus. They complained about the preaching of John the Baptist. They had a fault-finding spirit regarding the ministry. Do you have a fault-finding spirit? There's a place for church discipline. There's a place to call sin out. But there is. Our Savior gives us the law of charity. And when we see someone faltering, we ought to, in one sense, give them the benefit of the doubt. Rather than keeping records of wrongs, rather than sniffing out, trying to find where someone has tripped up. A church that is filled with fault finders will be too busy devouring itself to be a light to those perishing around it. Are you a fault finder, like the failed nation of Israel? Second, do we love the presumption of worship rather than men? James says this in chapter 1. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. To go and profess to love Reformed worship, to love the regulative principle, to love simplicity, to meet with God, to love the preaching of the Word, the sacraments, the psalms, the praying. But then to go and disgrace those in the image of God reveals that we do not truly love God. When we see those in His image, but we spurn them and disgrace them and use them, we cannot truly worship God. And what is worship? But the great gathering of God's elect unto Himself. What is our view of our neighbor? And lastly, the root. What are our thoughts of Christ? The Pharisees ultimately failed because they rejected their Messiah. John announced that He was coming, and then they turned against Him. I'm assuming no one here turns against Christ. But we must do more than merely profess Him. We must possess Him. Christ must be the center. Christ must be the heartbeat of all that we do here in worship, in our homes, throughout the week. If we reject Christ, if we minimize Christ, it will be impossible for a church to be effective in our day and age. This is how Israel failed. Israel was made to be a light to those around them, but they were too busy devouring each other and profaning the Sabbath. And ultimately, their great issue was they rejected Christ. So that's the failed servant. And briefly, let's look now here at the true servant in verses 15 through 21. You can read it for yourself, but three things stand out here about Christ: His person, His character, His work. Look at the person of Jesus Christ. He is the beloved and anointed Son. Verse 18. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. My beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. Matthew will twice more allude to this verse. We've already seen it once in the baptism of Christ. When Christ was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. The Spirit came down and anointed Him. And what did the Father say regarding His Son? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. An allusion back to chapter 42 of Isaiah, which Matthew quotes here. And later on, when we get to the Mount of Transfiguration, there again we will have this title given unto Christ. The Father will say in 17, verse 5, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to Him. Three times throughout Matthew's Gospel, this verse from Isaiah 42 comes to the front. When Matthew thinks about Christ, who does he think about? He thinks about the beloved Son. When you think about Jesus Christ, who do you think about? Do you think about the beloved Son? That here is the one whom the Father delights in. And as the Father delights him, the Son himself rejoices in the Father. See Proverbs chapter 8. That there is this love between the Father and the Son, because it is the Son who is eternally begotten from the Father. That they are one in essence. There is none closer, none more tightly knit than these two with the Spirit together. And as they are so close, their love is more intimate, more full than anything else. And that when we think about the Son, we ought to think about the beloved Son. And that this should shape the whole of our Christian life. Not only that, He is the one anointed with the Spirit. This is where the name Christ comes from. In verse 18 again, I will put my Spirit upon Him. I'll put my Spirit upon Him. And again, this will occur in Isaiah, I believe Isaiah 61, that He will have the Spirit so He can go proclaim liberty to the captives. That although Israel is in darkness, the Spirit is on Christ so that He can give light. He has the Spirit, so He will not fail in His mission. Notice also His character. He is the gentle servant. 19 and 20. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench. Israel failed because they were harsh toward their own people. Here was a man suffering, and rather than being compassionate towards him and helping him out, they used him. Christ, on the other hand, He will find those who are bruised reeds, those who are smoldering wicks, that the flame that is just tiny, barely hanging in there. You put your hands around it, the cup it, so it doesn't get blown out. Maybe you were camping recently and you were trying to start a fire with some matches and you realize just how difficult that is. And Christ, when He sees just that tiny little flame, He doesn't quench it. He doesn't blow it out. But He treasures it. He nurtures it. He seeks to have it grow. This is the true servant. Rather than crushing Israel, He has come to save her in tenderness and mercy and meekness. Israel was harsh. Christ was the gentle servant. And notice His work. Look here at the last part of 20 and verse 21. Until He brings justice to victory, and in His name the Gentiles will hope. Christ will not merely save Israel, but He will take this news and He will bring it far and wide. There is this theme will continue to run throughout Matthew's gospel. We'll get to the parable of the vineyard. And there's a clear, Israel has failed again. They were the stewards in the vineyard, but they abused the servants. They murdered the Son. And Christ will give the vineyard over to new laborers. And then how does the gospel end? The gospel ends with Christ on a mountain, just as it were on Mount Sinai. He doesn't have the 12 because one of the 12 is no longer with them. They have the 11. The new nation of Israel gathered around Christ. Israel was brought out of Egypt. They were in slavery. They came to Mount Sinai to what purpose? To worship. And then they were given the law. Christ gathers a new Israel around Himself. And they worship. And then He gives them the great commission to go into all the nations to proclaim the good news of Christ. This is what Christ will do. He will have all authority given unto Him so that He can take the light of what He did on Calvary, dying for sinners, and publish it far and wide. And His mission will succeed because He is not like the failed servant. He is holy. He is sinless. He is the one anointed with the Spirit. We live in days where the church is struggling, faltering, does not understand her purpose. And often we should examine ourselves. Ultimately, we realize that God is the one who must give the growth. It is a sovereign act of God in the conversion of a sinner. And yet, although it is a sovereign act of God, we should examine our own hearts. Is the Lord, during this time, as it were, when we do not see as much light as we wish, as we often see many churches closing, it calls us to search our own hearts. But not only to search our own hearts, but to trust more in the One who will not fail. Israel failed, but Christ will not, because He is the beloved Son. Let us pray. O Lord, Your ways are not our ways, and Your thoughts are not our thoughts. Lord, we are often so quick to cast out those who are bruised, those who are smoldering. But Lord, we would often exalt ourselves, thinking us to be great. But who is Christ? That He would become lowly for us, and He would see those who are lowly and gather them into His arms. That He is the good shepherd who does not labor for hire, but labors because He loves you. And Lord, we pray that by the Spirit we be made more like Him. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.